right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 35, 36, and 37. Once again, and tonight we will be leaving verse 36 and beginning verse 37. Now, if I planned this right, some of this time tonight is going to be devoted to you, and we haven't had a little bit of question and answer time, and I want to make sure that things are clicking and everything is working well, and if not, we need to get it out on the table and maybe deal with it, or if you've got something other than that has to do with your sonship, then we can talk about that as well. But some of this is going to be devoted to you. And you understand and appreciate the importance of that. So we'll see how it all goes. But I've got some things I want to cover before that and some things to cover after that. So we'll just see how it all plays out tonight. Fly by the seat of our pants. And maybe we'll finish early. yeah, that's right. So, all right. Well, before we get started, let's thank the Lord for the time we have. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God tonight, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word tonight in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for all that grace has provided for us this day. We are especially grateful of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son, who has purchased for us such a great redemption and a great salvation that includes our sanctified life and all that our sonship life means. We thank you for the spirit of adoption and the curriculum for our sonship education, that we might not be in some kind of a disadvantage tonight, but that we have all the advantages of your word and the spirit in us and dwelling in us and all of these issues to be able to lead us through this curriculum properly. We pray for the effectual working of your word tonight and for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from your word, that we handle them properly and clearly, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we have kind of hearken ourselves back to Romans 8, 28 through 30, and I know that's kind of small on the board, but we've seen it for so long. I just use it more or less as a dramatic visual effect to be able to say that we are, even though we're dealing with this final fifth probing question, we have to keep it in the context of saying it back to what our Father tells us in the final thing that He does to finally firmly establish us, so that nothing that's going to happen to us from now on is going to make it so that we would give up and quit on this sonship life. And that is the way in which edifying is supposed to take place, the way He designed for edifying to take place. It's not a crapshoot that once you get past being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, and you're supposed to try to figure out some way of being spiritually mature and how it's supposed to happen. But our Father has written it out so that we don't have to figure out how it's to be done. We just need to follow what He wrote. So in doing that, we're once again reminding ourselves that all of these things that we're dealing with in this open heart surgery of our Father probing us into our hearts to make sure that everything is working properly, we have to keep saying it back to that issue of, we know that all things work together for good to us who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, and that's all a sonship issue. And the five different things that He gives us there of His chain of provision that makes that the living reality that it is, And then he probes us to draw out of our heart those things that are designed to make us aware that we don't know all that's ahead of us, but he does. So we have to have that commitment level and that attitude of absolute confidence and assurance and conviction that our Father and his curriculum will do everything that it's supposed to do, that we are geared for success. He probes us to all of those, as to all of those things. And that final probing question is verse 35, 6, and 7. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now in our last lesson, in fact, let me go to, I think this is the one I want. I just want that fifth probing question up there in front of you. And in our last lesson on Sunday when we were together the last time, we brought kind of the issue of verse 36 to a close. And we've really covered an awful lot, and there's a lot to this final probing question. It's the lengthiest. It's the one I've spent more time on. I've drugged my heels and tried to make this as slow as I possibly could. I've done everything I could to ensure the fact that you have taken this yourself and you have had to sit down with your Heavenly Father and address with him each of these issues and think about what it would be like to be in that position and hopefully feel something of the fear and the kind of machinations that go on in your mind when you're, for no other reason than putting your sonship life into practice, you start having these things happen to you, and some of these start having a dramatic impact upon you personally and about how you live your daily life and how you go about having things come up in your mind that are jeopardized, where you think, I could be under tribulation. I've kind of maybe even experienced some of that, but you haven't this kind. But you might be familiar enough with that, or distress. But persecution, I mean, real persecution, and then the issue of famine and nakedness, peril and sword, and you start realizing that there's things sitting out there that adversary can do that can actually begin dramatically affecting my life, my family's life. And all of these things could happen to me, and some or all of these things will happen to me. And you're supposed to kind of have that feel that fear and feel what that's like. And this is designed to strike right at your soul, not at your spirit and your intellect and all the kind of logical reasoning through it and everything. This is to get into your soul and to strike into that soul and stir up the emotion that you would feel there. And then verse 36 comes along and begins paving the way for verse 37. It acts as that bridge, as I said, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, let's look at that just in light of what we've got so far, not to make this a big review or anything, but let's look at Romans 8 and those, at least the two verses, 35 and 36, together now. And let's look at them through the eyes of some real sonship intelligence. Instead of just reading it like most Christians read it, if they read it at all, but to read it with some sonship intelligence and the specific intelligence we've acquired over the last several Bible classes that enable us to be able to understand and appreciate what the question's asking and why it's asking it. And why God has us look back to that 44th Psalm as a parallel issue for us as sons to grab onto and latch hold of and bring relief to our fearful, quaking, panic-stricken heart and begin the process of fully settling down the matter of our godly attitude of confidence and assurance and conviction in our Father, gearing us for success so that we'll never abandon this and never abandon our education with him as his sons. So the final probing question, and this will probably be the last time we ever do this for a long, long time, unless new people show up. But I don't think that'll happen. I mean, lightning only strikes so many times. But the final probing question is so critical, and it demands a lot of work. on your part. And that's the thing that I'm having trouble with. I'm having trouble trusting that you're working on this, but that's why I get those fears relieved some when we have the interactive times together. And the interactive learning is one of the major aspects of a local assembly, and so it's indispensable in the sonship life. So the final probing question takes the most work. And I'm just going to just go through this. You can kind of let your eye scan it as I say these things. And I just want to bring up the major points that we have gone over as we now put the two verses together. So we have who, that's the adversary, Satan himself, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, the very love Christ himself has, and the very love that I and you and I now have come to possess for the status as sons, for the sonship life that we now have, and for attaining all of its aims and its goals and its objectives. That's the love of Christ. And we now have had that developed in us. And we have it, we possess it. Who, this adversary, shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's a scope of the seven categories, if you will, of the separation tactics that are at that adversary's disposal. He can utilize those and will utilize those within his policy of evil to ply that against you. And do that in order to attack your soul. That's what he's going to go after, is how you feel about it, your soul. And he's going to go after that soul and try to produce from any chink that's in there and any crack that's in there, he's going to put a wedge in there, and he's going to try to use fear to do it, and he's going to try to separate you from your love of living out your sonship life. Again, it's not trying to separate you from Jesus, or try to separate you from God, or try to separate you from your Bible, or separate you from your church, or separate you from your cookie brigade, or your choir, or whatever it is. It's separating you from the love of Christ, the love of living out that sonship life. And so therefore, each and every one of those seven things is by design of that adversary himself to kill. It's designed to kill desire. To kill the desire for you to go on with your sonship life, that you just want to throw in the towel, at least on that part of it. We'll get back to it sometime. We're going to put it on the shelf, put it in the closet, put it in the attic, go out and bury it in the backyard. And we're not going to think about it for right now. It's taking too much of a toll on me. I can sing and praise Jesus with a whole lot less problems than living out this sonship life. And I'm going to opt for some other preacher's formula for edifying. I'm going to go back to Gates, or I'm going to go back to Levels, or I'm going to go back to whatever goofy ideas preachers have had over the years of how it's supposed to be done. I'm going to go read The Purpose-Driven Life five times or whatever. I don't know. So that adversary's success is when he has actually killed off that desire to go on with your sonship education and put that education to death within you. And think about it for a minute. I didn't mention this, but maybe we ought to mention it now. Who shall separate us? Why do I say that he wants to put to death that desire? What is death? That's right. Death is separation. And that's what he's describing there. When he separates you from the love of Christ, he's put that love you have, the love of Christ, to death. And he knows how to do it. And this is a guy whose drive and 24-hour-a-day, 7 days a week, constant thinking is how to keep this thing dead. And so every part of the energy of that super creature of Satan has gone into producing a policy of evil and charting a course in this world that would be commensurate with that policy of evil, so that if any son tries to live that life out, these things are going to come upon him. And they're going to strike at his soul and try to put to death that desire to live out his sonship life. And we're going to answer this, not answer this right at the moment, but I just put this in your mind. Why would he want to do that? Seems like a cruel thing to do. Why would he want to do that? Don't answer it right now. I'll come back to it. You've already been told why he would. You've been told enough. You haven't been told near everything, but you've been told enough to know why in the world he would want to do that. Why does he hate? And I mean it is a vehement, pure hatred of this sonship life. Actually, part of the answer is staring you right in the face on here. It's the first three words of that quote from Psalm 44. But it's cloaked a little bit there. It's much more clear in sections that we've already covered. So there's verse 35. And we should understand now, from what I just covered, what the question's asking from a sonship standpoint with sonship intelligence. So he's going... Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall these things, the scope of his policy of evil? Before we answer that, our Father slips verse 36 in the middle of it. And he wants us to contemplate and think about, takes us back to that 44th Psalm issue. As it is written, there's a parallel issue and a parallel concept sitting back there to what we will suffer in the hands of the adversary and his policy of evil with parallel with what that remnant of Israel will suffer once they've received the adoption of sons during the final installment of God's program with them. And then he makes the quote, "For thy sake." And that trembling and that fear and that almost repulsive, skin-crawling, mind-numbing contemplating of what it would be like to be under persecution and peril and sorrow and all those things, all of a sudden our soul and our spirit are going at one another, and the spirit is sitting there with nothing to be able to say, and the soul is sitting there saying, "Help me, help me, help me," and the spirit can't do it. And then all of a sudden this sobers you up. And you're just like those remnant believers where this confusion was happening and this turmoil. And then you have the three words, "for thy sake." And that begins a soberness of thinking starting to take place. The soberness of thinking that all these things, you latch onto that word "sake," all these things have an ulterior motive and an ulterior reason. And this isn't crazy for me to want to endure these things. It isn't crazy for me to do what you would consider sane people would do. When you're hurting, do something to stop the hurting. Our Father says, when you're hurting, when you're suffering in this kind of thing, don't do anything to stop it. Because I'm not going to do anything to stop it. You need it. It's needful. It's necessary. It's beneficial for thy sake. And you latch onto the issue One of these issues is that there's an ulterior reason for this, in which there's a direct benefit and profit for our Father's cause with us as his sons. Remember, this is a joint project. This isn't my Father kicking me out of the house and saying, "Go get a job." This is my Father saying, "You come with me and I'll give you a job in my business. I want you to run it. I want to be able to put my shingle out." Father and son. And I want to be able to stand back and get the glory and the pure enjoyment of watching what I created do what I ever created it to do in the first place. I mean, if you want to think about this for a moment, if you can think of the greatest moment of your life, whether it was marriage, that's a crapshoot. I mean, maybe not. Whether it was being at a place or experiencing something that was so wonderful that you said, "Man, this is great. This is what I should be here for." That it hasn't even registered on the scale in your human heart, the fulfillment of purpose for which you've been created, because you've never done it yet. What I'm telling you is, this thing is a blast. This is the contentment and the satisfaction and the enjoyment and the joy and the pure fun and the delight of why I was created in the first place. To go into business with my Heavenly Father and labor with Him. Nothing can match it. Remember those exhortations we went through? Nothing can take its place. All of the gold and all of the silver and all that, nothing back there in the book of Proverbs as we went through it can match what my Father has for me in this. So when I latch on to "for thy sake," I'm not just reminded of Him, I'm reminded that He's in joint with me, in a joint endeavor with me, Father and Son, and that there's benefit and there's profit for our newfound father-son relationship and for the ultimate goal of what our Father's going to do with us as His sons. Not just in this dispensation of grace, but out there in the... We don't even have a chart for it. I mean, we have to go off the board out there in the next dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Let me see which one. I think it was this one. Yeah, you have God's program with Israel, His program with us, fulfillment, and then there's this chart would run all the way around the church. And this is just a fragment of what He has in store. The dispensation of the fullness of times is going to be the big one. And so this is amazing what He's doing with us. "For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. All these things will come upon us. There'll be no intervening of our Father's omnipotent hand to try to stop it. There'll be no cessation of it. We're going to experience these things all of the time for the duration of this dispensation of grace. We are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The adversary and his policy of evil are going to be allowed by our Father to go right after us, even take us to the slaughterhouse, if he can, and if he so desires. Depends on where we are for him to be able to do something like that. He has to play by the rules, and there are rules. If you watch closely in Paul's letters, you'll find them. And our adversary indeed hates our sonship life." Let me come back to that question again. Why does he hate it so? Now you can respond. We're godly. That's one reason. We can produce godliness. Yeah. That's putting it in a real encapsulated form. We're going to replace him. Yeah. Think about what you were told in your sonship establishment. In other words, from Romans 8:16 to this point, where would you look? You can look at your Bible. What do you see in there that alerts you to the fact what Cecil said, we're going to replace him? Yeah, in Romans 8. Where's that? What verses? Huh? Airship. Yeah, our airship. 21? Pardon? 21, 22, 23. "Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Yeah. How dare God call it that? You ever think that Satan got torqued off when God wrote that? It's kind of like calling Obama's plan corruption. How dare you call it that? It is corruption. And that thing was... That, instead of Satan taking a hold of the creature out there which is everything minus the earth. I'm talking about everything minus the earth. When he took positions up there, by the way, he was very, very smart in what he did. He knew what this thing was for. And he also knew how it was put together. He saw a lot of it being put together himself. So when you go back, I don't think just barely scratched the surface of that Isaiah 14 passage, the five I wills, and the Ezekiel 28 passage that talks about the king of Tyre being Satan and all of the things that are mentioned there. When you pay close attention to that, when Satan falls, when he sins, he has some sanctuaries, some strongholds. He knows how that structurally, architecturally, how that creature's put together. I don't know if they do this anymore. I don't know anything about architecture, really. But in Rome, Rome was big for coming up with that rounded. Yeah, arches. And if you look at those, you're finishing my sentences now. I'm not married to you. Only my wife can do that. Anyway, help me, Lord. Got my hands up. What's going on? The archways that comes up, there's a funny looking stone that's put in there called the keystone, and that thing, I think that's what it's called, that keeps pressure evenly on that arch so that it doesn't fall in. He was able to appreciate, to use the expression, the keystones. He understood where the best posture for him to be would be so that he could govern it all. He could control it all. And what he wants, like I said, success for him isn't to screw it all up and destroy it. Success for him is it's the biggest hostile business takeover in all of human history. He's taken over the business of God. And he doesn't want to just run it into the ground. He wants to run it as God. And get the credit and the glory and the honor as God. And show himself and his wisdom to not only be competitive with God's, but to match it, and if not match it, supersede it. So success for him isn't going to be to destroy all of this. It's to get the thing working right, the way that the Father would want to work it. But he can't do it because he doesn't have the Father's wisdom to do it. And he can't do it because the only people he can get to run the stupid thing are other angels. And angels aren't capable of running that. They're not sons in the sense that we're sons. And so what I'm saying is to try to draw your attention to why that adversary would look at you and look at what we're doing here and do everything within his power to stop that, because of the threat that it poses and his vehement hatred for our sonship life. That he can read too. He knows God's word, and it's interesting because while most of Christians will not rightly divide the word of truth, it's funny that Satan does. Satan rightly divides the word of truth. He knows what Paul's epistles can do. He knows the true and right division of God's word, and he'll not only keep that mystery a mystery, but that's the second level of attack, really. The primary level of attack is to keep sonship out of your minds, which he's done very effectively. And so you have that issue again, for thy sake. He knows exactly what our sonship's life is for. He knows how that due to the revelation of the Apostle Paul, to the Apostle Paul, of the mystery of Christ, when God suspended his program with Israel and brought in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which you and I live, he had no idea that God was going to do that. He was as shocked as anybody. He had no idea that, I can imagine what he thought when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ come back to this earth unannounced. Probably threw the biggest fit, pitched the biggest fit you could possibly imagine. Why is he back on the earth? He never said, he said he wasn't coming back until out here. What's he doing in Damascus? With my guy. That's the rub. The Apostle Paul was one of the greatest guys Satan ever had. He was his guy. He was killing off. Paul was the guy who was instigating and the guy who was the mover and shaker behind killing off the remnant. And Paul could make it all work so that he felt good about doing it. He was keeping the law doing it. These are lawbreakers. At least, I'll tell you one thing, at least Paul had the convictions of his beliefs. Most Christians today don't have that. They're cowards. They do not have the conviction of their beliefs. If you believe in speaking in tongues, and you believe that God can heal you miraculously, externally, and all of these kinds of things, then go over to Mark 16 and do what it says there. At least have the conviction of your beliefs and go get you a bottle of hydrochloric acid and drink it. Say what you want about those gnarled up fingered people in West Virginia and Tennessee who handle them snakes, but at least I've got more respect for them than I do for most of those clowns who just sit in their pulpits and try to get you under the law but never will touch a snake. At least they have the conviction of that. Paul believed that you break the law, you should die. Stephen broke the law in Paul's eyes. Not only in Paul's eyes, but he's talking about this new covenant. He's talking about this Jesus of Nazareth and everything, and he was going to have him stoned to death. And he did have him stoned to death. Paul was Satan's guy. What's Jesus doing on this earth getting my guy saved? Well, now he learns. That's why we went back a few Bible classes ago, that fascinating passage in the book of Acts when it talks about when Satan, right at the end of this 1 year of forbearance and mercy, takes place. And there in Acts 12, I think it is, it says the churches, and he's not talking about us, he's talking about the churches of the remnant had their rest. Satan left them alone. He went up to Damascus waiting for that little apostle Paul to move. So he had to come up with a whole, he had no idea here either, and so he has had to come up with and craft this whole thing after the mystery of Christ was made known. Now, he's done a great job, and he's had over 2,000 years to perfect it, so we're up against it, so to speak. What I'm after is that you have some appreciation, at least, for why he hates this thing so. Each category of sons, whether they're sons who are part of the new creature, the body of Christ, or sons who are part of the remnant of Israel out here, both of them pose a threat to his kingdom. And so therefore, due to the revelation of the mystery, what our Father intends to do with us as his educated sons, he knows that we are the biggest threat to him, Satan does, and to losing his contention. That's what this angelic conflict is. He's contending. That's one of the reasons why I think that's a better way to describe it than the angelic conflict. That's the words of Christ when he was on that cross. I know it's not recorded in the gospel accounts, but he said them. We know he said them. Isaiah said he said them when he was nailed to that cross in such a terrible position that he was in there. And while he was nailed up there, he actually said, in that state, we can make it even bigger, in that state, he yelled, "Who is he that will contend with me? Let him come." Now, usually, you ever think, when you're ready to go into, you're going to have a boxing match, you're going to fight somebody, you're prepared for it. I mean, you've worked out, you're healthy, he's nailed to a cross, beaten nearly to death, and then he calls for the adversary, who's been waiting ever since when? Ever since? I thought maybe somebody would come up with it. Well, yeah, but a little later than the Garden of Eden. You went way back. Ever since the Red Sea, when he was wounded, He's been building up and building up and building up for the time when he would square off with this guy. And instead of calling for him to come and contend with him when he was healthy and one of his best days, it was on his worst day. A day in which he just few hours prior to going to that cross summoned up the last ounce of his sonship life, crying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Abba, Father! Not my will, but thy will." He goes to the cross, is nailed on the cross, and then he asks for the adversary, "Who is he that will contend with me? Let him come." And that adversary did his best and was defeated by him there in the battle on the cross. And we then become beneficiaries of that redemption that he produced there. And so therefore, when we realize and recognize that contention that began there is now going on, that there was a mystery aspect to that, that no one ever knew about, that now it doesn't just pose a threat for the earth, but now is a threat for the heavenly places as well, no wonder he despises this thing. And we pose the threat as educated sons to him losing the contention that he's always had to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And we pose the greatest threat to him retaining his usurpation and possession and rulership of the heavenly places, of possessing and ruling the creature. And so we now, as the new creature, are going to be the means by which our Father tells us here in our sonship establishment, he's going to take it back and liberate it. And it's interesting what he's going to do when we won't go into all of this, of course, but when we're taken out via the rapture during the time in which God's final installment takes place on this earth, there's a process by which Satan's hold on the heavenly places will get released and in which the creature gets liberated. And we're going to be the means that the Father's going to utilize, and it goes through three major phases. It's got to be dismantled. There's aspects out there that have to be dismantled, that the Father put into place when he stretched the heavens and did some things architecturally to the creature to see to it that the adversary couldn't get in there and screw the thing up so bad it could never be utilized. And then there's going to be a demolishing of his policy and plan of evil. And finally, along with what Israel's going to do and the remnant's going to do on this earth when the kingdom of heaven gets established, at the end of all of that, there's going to be the total destruction of the satanic policy and plan of evil in the heavenly places and on earth. And we're a direct threat to the success of that. He looks at that as his kingdom. And by the way, he looks at it, it's not just he can say this. He can say in a court of law, he can say, "It's not just mine. It's mine lawfully. I got it legally." He could almost say, "I've got the papers on it." He got it legally. One of the things that you're going to realize when we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11, there's some information sitting in there that Paul's going to get into your thinking there, and he's going to then go back and pick up on it in the book of Ephesians, and especially in the third chapter of Ephesians, where he's going to make sure that you realize the genius behind what God did to bring this dispensation of grace wasn't just operating on that reserve clause. That's minimal. But there were some things he had to do to make it so that you could be his sons of the church, the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, lawfully and legally. He couldn't just take the Gentiles and do whatever he wanted with them. He had to follow some very interesting processes in getting all of that done. And so that adversary can't cry foul when we go back and liberate it. He has... successfully taken possession of it and lawfully taken possession of it. Well, even though we're not supposed to, one of the last things I want to do before we go into some questions and comments here, I've cautioned you before. Let's come back to our passage. And I've tried to caution you before, as you look at verse 35, and you look at those seven things, the scope of the separation tactics, the policy of evil, I've tried to teach you to resist thinking about them as though they are the actual category called the sufferings of Christ. I'll tell you right now, eventually, that's what they're going to become. But that's not what they are at the beginning. They're just sonship sufferings. Now, you can think of them like that. But what I'm about to do, I'm going to probably violate one of my ironclad rules, but I violate it all the time. And you know enough to know that we're not supposed to... You can't prove a text properly anywhere in God's Word, really, but especially in the epistles of Paul, by going ahead in Paul and saying, well, this is what this is. You can't do that. That violates sense and sequence, right? You can go back and you can say, well, this is what I was taught here, so this proves this is what this is. But you can't be running ahead. But the Corinthian epistles are sitting there really as examples for us of how not to do this. So I'm not really feeling too bad about doing this, but I want to show you something tonight as I finish off all the comments I'm going to make on this. I just want to show you, even though we're not to think of these as the suffering of Christ, because at this point you haven't been told that. You haven't been told anything yet about the sufferings of Christ. So, and you're not supposed to think of them that way yet. I just want to do something here. I want to underscore to you the need. I don't know yet for sure if you really appreciate how important. I've said this before, I know. Of everything you'll ever learn as a son, everything. Level 2, wise son, wise man stuff, man of understanding stuff, wise counsel stuff, all of that stuff. The most critical thing you'll ever learn in your sonship life is what you learn here in Romans 8. You realize that? That's why we went over that issue there, that's sitting back in the Psalms when the father looks at the son, is this is my son, he still has the dew of his youth. You saw it in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried to Abba Father. His sonship establishment was there. He had everything else built on it, but he never forgot what he went through in sonship establishment. Of everything you'll ever study in sonship from now on, the most important thing you'll ever get is that sonship establishment. Because you can even get some things wrong out there and come back to your establishment and make the corrections and say, oh yeah, that's not what my establishment taught me. So that's why I've been going so slow and why I've been taking such care about this. And I want to underscore that need to have all these things solidly and firmly settled in your heart. And just how important your sonship establishment is to the rest of your sonship life. That everything you'll ever encounter from now on is going to be built and set upon a brick or a block or a pin or something that we've laid down here in Romans 8. And I'll grant you some in Romans 9, 10, and 11, but especially in Romans 8, how that everything's going to be built upon, a whole bunch of things are going to get built upon all of that. Let's look at a time in which the Apostle Paul says something to the Corinthians as they undergo the sufferings of Christ and use it as an illustration. I'm using it as an illustration of how Paul hearkens them back to this section that we're going over, these three verses. He doesn't quote them, but he hearkens them back to what they should have had established and uses himself as an ensample. What's the difference between an example and an ensample? What's an example? To duplicate. It's somebody said it, a pattern, a model. But an ensample is, it encompasses everything that the word example is in a pattern, a model, something to be followed, and adds that shade of meaning, as Steve said exactly right, that if you don't follow this, you do so at your own peril. It's going to be to your chagrin and that you don't follow an ensample. And as far as I know, our King James is the only Bible there is that preserves the difference between example and ensample. Paul is our ensample. And therefore, and that's one of the reasons why the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, I hear them criticized all the time, even by Christians. They say, well, they're too personal. When the sufferings of Christ strike, what did we just learn that it's going to be? Personal. There's nothing more personal than fear, is there? And love? Nothing I know of. And that's why Paul's epistles to the Corinthians are so full of himself. He's the ensample. He's not egotistical. In fact, he was embarrassed almost of how much he had to write about, but he did it because he knew it was the inspired word of God, and he knew what he was used for. By the way, if you want to have some fun, go back into the book of Acts sometime and see if you can find out where Satan tried to do some things with Paul that he shouldn't have done, and so God made him undo them, or God undid it. Satan overplayed his hand sometimes with the Apostle Paul, and God would step in because he's like, no, you can't do that. You can't take his life right now. And it's, anyway, as if you're going to actually do that. But anyway, kind of crazy things that go through my mind. I want you to see, though, here, over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We've been in this chapter several times, but I want to point out something. I want you to see how, and use this just as an illustration. Granted, it's a slightly different context, but the corrective doctrine that's been given to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians has done its effectual job. And now Paul is going to start talking to them right out of the chute, right off of the bat, and talk about them as they undergo the sufferings of Christ, that just as you learn in your sonship establishment, all these things have come upon us. It's sitting back there in the 44th Psalm. It's for thy sake. We're killed all the day long, counted as sheep for the slaughter. And that this shouldn't be surprising to you. You're going to have to endure it. The Father's not going to put his intervening hand in, so forth and so on. But I want you to see how he harkens back to these fundamental establishment issues. Especially this one. Going right back to this fifth probing question and the godly remedy of it in Romans 8, 35, 36, and 37. And how it was effectually working in him as an ensample to them. After his salutation, pick it up at verse 3. I'm going to read a few more verses than we normally do when we go over this, and then I want to comment on a couple of things here. I can see next session is going to be questions, so not this one. Paul says, yeah, I know. So much for a shortened session tonight. Verse 3. After the salutation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Corinthians. See, I've been talking too much. All right, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Mark that well, because some of the markers in your sonship life as you go through it is that you get a different perspective on your Father. And you're going to learn to appreciate him as the God of love. You're going to learn to appreciate him as the God of peace. You're going to learn to appreciate him here as the God of all comfort. Every time he mentions that, there has been a whole bunch of doctrine that should be effectually working within you so that when he says that, that doesn't take you by surprise. It's almost like, even if you've never said it before, you say, yeah, that's what he is now. That's what he is to me. He's the God of all comfort. And I love the word comfort. I love our English word comfort. He encompasses it. He takes this and this, brings them together, and fortifies us. He brings comfort. That preposition that comes from the Latin com is bringing things together, and then he fortifies us. We get comfort. It's not just being relaxed. It's having that turmoil put into a position of fortifying our inner man. He comes along and he says, "Who?" And you get the idea in the first opening verses, we need a whole bunch of comfort here. This is our book for Christian suffering today, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Ding, ding, ding. That's actually on the list. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. This is actually information that you're going to get later on in the book of Romans when you start using those four sonship skills, decision-making skills. Comfort them that which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And here he uses the actual expression, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. What's he referring to there? You should be able to write a commentary on this. Just on these three verses alone, applying them to this, you should be able to write a commentary that bedazzles the goofy guys at seminary. What's he talking about when he says, when he says that for the sufferings of Christ abound in us, what's abounding just as well? Our consolation also abound? Where does their consolation come from? Where does Paul and his team's consolation come from? Just in these three verses. Yeah, you could say that, but even before that. For thy sake! He's operating on for thy sake! He's taking verse 36 and 37 and he's wringing every bit of consolation out of that. The consolation is, it's like you say to somebody, well, if it's any consolation, you're going to go, yeah, you went through a really crappy time, but if it's any consolation, this is godly consolation. We've endured all of these things, gone through all of these things. Our consolation aboundeth by Christ. Man, he's thrilled that he's operating on, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. Look at verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We're the ones who are leading the way in this. Take your cues from us. Look at what we're doing and how we're bearing it up. We're not just bearing it up by resigning our thinking to being killed. That's resignation thinking. We have consolation. If we are afflicted, it's for you, and that's for you to be the pattern of and the example and ensample. And salvation, what salvation is he talking about there? You ought to be able to know that too. Is that being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins? No. What's it being saved from? Look at the board. Being victimized by the satanic policy of evil. There's a salvation in... I'm going to come unglued. If verse 36 and 37 is anything at all, it's salvation. That's what verse 36 and 37, it's salvation from all that stuff. Not just being, I mean, there's more than that. It's more than conquer issue, but I'm saved from being victimized by that stuff. Verse 6 again, whether we be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual. It's not just effective, it's effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. If you want to scare a Christian skinny, you show them that verse. When they're down on their knees praying, God will just... Yeah, well, I guess we've got a storm coming in, right? Now, some nut's going to go out there. There's got to be one in the whole state. It's going to go out there and rebuke that thing. Maybe they'll go out in their backyard and I rebuke you in Jesus' name. Probably blow them away while he's rebuking it. God is not going to do that. He's not going to alter these things like that. These things, we've learned by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, these things are beneficial. And he's reminding them because they, and he, again, you know, after you've gone through verse 30, 35, 36, and 37, you ought to soften, if you've been like me, I've been hard on my think, harsh in my thinking toward the Corinthians, but I'm softened up quite a bit toward them. Those people buckled under tremendous pressure. They didn't just get a little boo from the adversary and go running away. And you don't have it. I mean, you got this good-looking, clean-cut pastor in front of you every night. But if you had the Apostle Paul come in here, who looked like he had just gotten out of a barroom brawl and had nothing to his name, accept disgrace, defamation, hatred, loathing, despising. And he wants to come in here and teach you. I mean, these are some real hard things these people had to face. And now the corrective doctrine's working in them. And now he can encourage them, and he can... It's almost like this is one of his fatherly exhortations to them. And verse 7, "And our hope of you is steadfast." What's Paul saying? Man, these people have been through establishment. They got something there I can work with. And so we our hope is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, so shall ye be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now stop right there for a moment. One of the things that you see there in verse 8 especially is what I call an essential doctrine. And those essential doctrines, let me see, are identified in your Bible by a phrase, it's not always this exact, but very similar. "Now I would not have you ignorant." Every time Paul says that, there is a specific doctrine in view that is a pet doctrine of Satan, of the adversary. And there are six of them. And the very first one Paul's already dealt with, which is the issue of his own Pauline authority as an apostle and godly edifying. And that occurred in Romans 1:13. The other one occurs in Romans 11:25, and it's a pet doctrine that the adversary is after to destroy and alter and corrupt, and that's the doctrine of Israel and the mystery. And you'll find that occurring in Romans 11:25. The third one occurs in 1 Corinthians 10:1 and has to do with the way godly sanctification is to take place, which is a pet thing of the adversary to get that as confusing as possible. The other one is spiritual gifts, the fourth one, 1 Corinthians 12:1. We don't have time to look at all of these. 1 Corinthians 12:1. Man, is there a lot of confusion today about spiritual gifts. You know what I used to do? I used to hand out sheets of paper and have you take a test, and when you got done with the test, you'd know what your spiritual gift is. Are you laughing because you've heard of this before? Maybe even done it before? Yeah. Well, that just shows you some of the goofball confusion that's out there about spiritual gifts. We'll, by the way, address that issue when we hit Romans 12. What do you think is the most corrupted, counterfeited gift of the spiritual gifts today? Tongues, absolutely. Ours is the fifth one that we're looking at. Right here in 2 Corinthians 1:8, the issue of suffering. Sought after doctrines of the adversary to confuse the minds of Christians today is the issue of how a Christian suffers and why. And then the final one has to do, of course, with death, the rapture, and the Lord's day. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. There's your six instances of Paul's, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren." Those are all six markers where the adversary has pointed out six particular doctrines that he wants to attack more than any others. Let's quickly finish this and we'll take our break. What I'm really after here is in verse 9. And I'm going to read it down to the end of the sentence in verse 11 and come back to it. So after bringing up the issue that this issue of suffering is one of those specially attacked doctrines of the adversary that he doesn't want them to be ignorant of, and the kind of trouble they had in Asia, and you can go back to the book of Acts actually and find that in walking shoe leather. Verse 9 says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." He comes right back to the issue. Look at verse 9. "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Where did he get that? From which verse? Verse 36. He's talking about, he's got that right there when he was established as a son. We have the sentence of, now I'm going to caution you on something I said before and I misstated it. When Paul talks about ye are dead and your life is hid in Christ out there in Colossians 3, that's not what this is talking about. Just forget I said that for now. I don't have time to go into what it is talking about. That's a different context. But this here, this is a great illustration of how essential your sonship establishment is. And Paul, not even using any of the exact terminology here, is drawing upon it. Having the sentence of death. I learned that for thy sake I'm killed all the day long. I'm accounted as a sheep for slaughter. And that's not just resigning myself to death. You read this in context, and the whole thing is almost a greater focused issue that's coming out of all that he's learned and all that has effectually worked in him in his sonship establishment. And that's really all I'm after is to show you all this far out in Paul's epistles, he still will take them back to their sonship establishment. When things go wrong, you go back to that establishment and you think about what I was established in. I just wanted to point it out to show you how critical it is what we've been doing over the past year or so. Because you'll never, ever function off of that platform that has been established under your feet of your sonship establishment. As long as you remain in sonship education, everything you do will be built upon that platform. And it's not just a platform that gets buried and forgotten about, but it's essential and critical to the entire structure that gets built upon it. And your godly edification is one structure that people should look at and be just as marveled by its foundation as they are by all of the glories of its shingles or the beauty of its structure. The awesomeness of what it's founded on is just as impressionable and impressive as all of the ornaments that adorn it. That's how critical sonship establishment is. Well, we'll stop right there.